This is the fifth installment of a series of addresses on the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and the text we're going to study today is chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. It's rather too long for me to read to you, but it concerns the Garden of Eden. Begins, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created," and so on. Perhaps I may assume that you will have read the passage. Certain obvious differences between this passage and Genesis 1 strike the ordinary reader at once. For example, instead of 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest, we have one day, the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, end of verse 4. Again, instead of God created, God blessed, God said, God saw, we have now the Lord God. He is given a different title. Again, instead of the order plants, animals, man, the order is changed to man, plants, animals. And instead of male and female created he them, we have Adam made first and Eve made out of Adam. These differences have perplexed many people, and it seems evident that the passage before us, beginning with verse 4, comes from a different source or document, as is indicated indeed by the phrase, "These are the generations of," which we saw in our first address is a formula occurring some 10 times in the book of Genesis, which probably draws attention to some ancient document or family archive. But having said that, we would emphatically deny that Genesis 1 and 2 are contradictory to one another. On the contrary, they complement one another in a wonderful way. To give an example, we would say that verses 5 and 6, in spite of what may appear in the Revised Standard Version, do not teach the incredible notion that the earth was barren of all plant life until after the creation of man, but rather that the cultivation of plants came after the creation of man, which is obvious. That is to say, there was no horticulture at first, especially in the Garden of Eden, because, quoting the end of verse 5, there was no man to till the ground. Surely the earth already was fruitful, and it was watered by mist and rivers, but not until man was created did that collaboration between God and man begin, in which God contributed rain and man contributed labor to till the ground and to subdue the earth. Far from contradicting one another, both these accounts in Genesis 1 and 2 begin with the creation of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 4. Both stress the centrality of man. It's true they do it differently. In chapter 1, he is created last as the climax and the crown of the creative program of God. In chapter 2, he's mentioned first. Although that doesn't mean that he was created first, he is mentioned first and the rest of the creation is related to him. But both accounts stress the centrality of man. Both depict man as the lord of creation, ruling it with the authority which he has derived from God. Now, what this whole passage, verses 4 to 17, teaches can be summed up in 4 great affirmations about God and man. First, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or being. In chapter 1, we were simply told that God created man in his own image and likeness. We're not told how he did it, nor is anything said about man's body. For God's image and likeness of man are not bodily characteristics, but certain moral, spiritual, social, intellectual capacities that man has that distinguish him from the lower creation. So nothing is said in Genesis 1 about man's body. Here, however, 2 parts of man are mentioned, his body and his breath. And something is revealed about how both came into existence. Man's body was formed by God, of dust from the ground. Indeed, the word Adam, which is the same as the Hebrew for man, is derived from the Hebrew word for ground or earth. And man's breath was breathed by God into his nostrils. And the result, man became a living being, Revised Standard Version. Now, we cannot build anything particular on the use of the word soul in the Authorized Version, or even on the phrase a living soul, because the living creatures of the earth and the living creatures of the sea are, in Genesis 1, verses 21 and 24, described by precisely the same Hebrew expression. They are living beings. Further, in Genesis 1:30, all such living creatures are said to possess the breath of life, which is what God breathed into Adam's nostrils. So that all living creatures, human and subhuman, derive their life from God and depend upon God for their existence and continuance. Nevertheless, although we cannot build anything particular on the phrase a living soul, there is clearly something unique in the way in which man was made, especially in the direct activity of God. Thus, God formed man's body, although indeed it was made of dust from the ground, and then specially God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. When God formed man's body, we're told he had certain raw materials to work upon. He did it of dust from the ground. But when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, there were no raw materials. God breathed his own breath into man, so that man's breath was and is the breath of God. Surely, once again, we must be deeply impressed by the simple splendor of the biblical account of man's origin. There is nothing here that is ludicrous, nothing here that is repulsive, like the Babylonian myth of man's creation. In this, the mother goddess creates man by mixing clay with the flesh and blood of a slain god. But here, the actual paradox of man's being that we know in our everyday experience is stated, that he is dust of earth on the one hand, and breath of God on the other, sharing with animals a physical body made of the same chemical compounds, lime, magnesium, phosphorus, carbon, iron, sulfur, water, and yet distinct from the animals and having received his essential being direct from God. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. How then do we interpret this? What can we say about the origin of man? Are we to take it literally or figuratively? I would say that we cannot take it literally. Bernard Ram quotes from a Roman Catholic author, E.C. Messenger, who wrote, "Certainly we are not to imagine that God scooped up a ball of wet clay, formed it into the shape of a man, as a baker makes a gingerbread man out of dough, and then breathed into his nostrils as a boy inflates a balloon. We don't believe God literally made man like that. In that case, it may be figurative. It may be figurative of some immediate act of creation, so that God made man suddenly. But it seems more probable to many, and I think to me, that man's body has evolved, that it belongs to what we previously called God's progressive creationism. It may be, this is speculative, but it may be that at some point God took one of the hominids, one of the anthropoid creatures then existing, and by a distinct act created out of this hominid a man, Homo sapiens, in his own image, with these distinctive capacities which we thought of recently. It seems that this is how we are to understand the double statement, the rich double statement of Genesis 2:7, that first God formed man's body out of dust from the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the first thing about the Lord God and man. The second affirmation that is spoken here is in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And verse 9 goes on to paint a brief but beautiful picture of man's earthly paradise. The garden of Eden was a park, full of trees and rivers. And the trees are described as both pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the trees included two that are called the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whose precise significance we shall consider later. But the garden was full of trees and rivers, with fruit to eat and water to drink. It sounds, and it is meant to sound, most attractive. God planted this garden for man, and put man into the garden in order to enjoy himself and to be satisfied. Well, now you say, was the Garden of Eden a literal place? Without wanting to dogmatize about the details, that is, the precise nature of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I would say without hesitation, yes, the Garden of Eden was a literal place. For if Adam and Eve were historical figures, a first pair from whom the whole of the rest of humanity has descended, as I believe and will argue in a later talk, then if they were historical people, they must have had a home, a place to live in, and that place is the Garden of Eden. All right, where was it? Answer, nobody knows. The Hebrew word Eden apparently is derived from a word that means a plain, a flat surface. And it is said in verse 8 to be a garden in Eden in the east. No doubt the point of reference is Palestine, in which the Jews lived, and the Garden of Eden was somewhere east of Palestine. Many attempts have been made to locate it by reference to the four rivers and the territories through which and round which they are said to have flowed in verses 10 to 14. Two of the rivers we can recognize, the Euphrates and the Tigris, whose biblical name is the Hiddekel in verse 14. The other two, Pishon and Gihon, are unknown. All sorts of unlikely conjectures have been made that they refer to the Nile, the Araxes, the Ganges, the Indus, and other rivers. Perhaps there were canals or tracts of water linking the Euphrates and the Tigris, or tributaries. Or possibly one or other may refer not so much to a river as to the great arm of the sea encircling Arabia. That has been suggested with some possibility. At least the Garden of Eden seems to have been somewhere on the Mesopotamian plain at the head of the Persian Gulf. And many archaeologists are saying that it is here that human civilization arose. Wherever the Garden of Eden was, river silt, over the centuries, and the ravages of the flood have no doubt completely obliterated the site beyond all trace forever, so it's no use you or I going out to try and look for it. Now, thirdly, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. Notice that God put man into the garden first to enjoy it, with trees pleasant to the sight and good for food, and second to till it and keep it, that is, for work. So we learn that pleasure and labor were intended by God to exist side by side. This means that work is another creation ordinance, like the Sabbath. Work is a purpose of God for man, dating back to the very beginning of his existence. Work is not a part of the curse which fell upon man for his disobedience. Although indeed as a result of his fall, his work involves more sweat and toil than God originally intended. But work itself is part of the original purpose of God for the man he had made. And we can go further than that and say that the great privilege of the work that God gave Adam to do was that it was to be a collaboration between them. This is a marvelous truth. Let's look at it together. Thus, in verse 8, we read, the Lord God planted the garden. In verse 9, the Lord God caused the trees to grow. In verse 10, the Lord God watered the garden by irrigation, and verse 5, by rain. But then, having done all this, the Lord God set man in the garden to dress it and keep it. So God didn't do it all. God did his part. He left man to do the rest, to cultivate it, to prepare the soil, to sow the seed, to thin out the plants, to tend the growth, and to guard the garden, presumably from marauding birds and beasts. So man, from the beginning, was to see his life and work as involving between himself and God a mutual dependence. Man depends upon God for life, his own life, and the life of what he tends, as it were, in the garden. But God has humbled himself to depend upon man for the cultivation of the soil. There is a mutual dependence. That brings me to the fourth affirmation about God and man in this passage, in verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying... So far we've seen that the Lord God formed man's body, that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that he put him into the garden. But now the Lord God addresses man in direct and personal speech. He issues him a double command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." So he issues a double command, more accurately a permission, "You may eat freely of every tree," and a prohibition, "You shall not eat of one tree." First, "you may." You may eat of every tree, and that will have included the tree of life. I don't believe we should interpret the tree of life literalistically, that is to say that it was a tree whose fruit had life-giving powers and properties, so that if you ate the fruit, you lived forever. No, the tree of life is mentioned figuratively three times in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 30, chapter 13, verse 12, chapter 15, verse 4, and it reappears in the vision of heaven at the end of the book of Revelation. So surely access to the tree of life freely was a symbol of access to God himself. Since life, eternal life, spiritual life, is to know God and to have fellowship with God. So that was Adam's permission. You may eat of all the trees, including the tree of life. And then the prohibition, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was only one prohibition. Precisely what it was, we shall come to consider when we look at chapter 3. And it's enough for me now to say that I do not think it was a tree whose fruit imparted knowledge by eating it, any more than the tree of life had fruit imparting life by eating it. It was rather a symbol of God's demand for obedience. And God warned Adam that if he disobeyed, he would die. He had free access to the tree of life, but if he ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it would become to him a tree of death. This, then, was the position in which God put Adam and Eve in the garden. They were given moral responsibility. They were told what they might do, and they were told what they might not do. They were asked for obedience, and they were warned of disobedience. And the issue placed before them was one of continuing life or death. Now I have a number of minutes in which to conclude. Here we are given in idyllic form, although plainly and historically, God's original plan for man. And with some modifications due to the fall, these truths are still in force today. This is still the good and the loving purpose of our God for us. Let us consider four things. First, God means us to enjoy his creation. As God put Adam into the garden, he puts us into the world to enjoy it. The trees in the Garden of Eden were pleasant to the sight and good for food. That is, they were attractive to sight and taste. And God intends us to enjoy the innocent pleasures which the five senses can bring to us. Not only the things we can see and taste, but what we can touch and hear and smell. And God has given us these five natural senses in order to enjoy the things of his creation. God is not a spoil sport. God is not resentful when man is happy and is enjoying what he has made. Listen to these texts in the first epistle to Timothy. God richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. Again, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4:4. It is true that the fall of man has slightly qualified this, in that we cannot enjoy an abundance of the things of God's creation when other people in the world, through sin and greed, suffer a lack. But apart from this qualification, the principle remains that God means us to enjoy his creation. Second, God means us to collaborate with him in our work. As God put Adam in the garden to work, he puts us into the world to work. Work is part of God's purpose for every man. And it is a very great mistake to suppose that pleasure and leisure are synonyms, or that man is happiest when he's idle with nothing to do but twiddle his thumbs. It's very sad how many people just grin and bear their work, how they regard it simply as a means to an end, just earning their living or an opportunity to witness in the secular world, instead of seeing it in any sense as an end in itself. It's sad how few Christians there are who have any Christian philosophy of work. We need to remember that our God is a worker, and the work of creation is represented in Genesis 1 as a work from which he rested. Man is a worker too, and he needs to work and rest like God. 6 days shalt thou labor, and there is a limit to the amount that we can reduce the 6-day week to a 5-day or a 4-day week, and so on. God made man to work. I like the comment of Matthew Henry, quaint but sound. He that hath given us being hath given us business. If we do not mind our business, we are unworthy of our being. Further, the kind of work that God intended for man and the way he meant man to regard his work is cooperation with himself. We are not only to work like God, who is a worker, but with God, in cooperation with him. The garden in which Adam worked is called the Garden of the Lord, in Genesis 13:10, for the Lord God planted and watered it. But it might also be called the Garden of Adam, because he tilled it and kept it. And every honorable employment which serves mankind, and therefore God's purpose for mankind, can still be viewed today as a partnership with him. Thirdly, God meant man to enjoy communion with himself. He made Adam in his own image for this purpose. He gave Adam free access to the tree of life, which we've seen was a symbol of communion with himself. And although we have sinned and forfeited all right to the tree of life, God has opened a way for us to reach it again. Thus, in Revelation 22, verse 14, we read, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life." It is to me a remarkable and wonderful thing to see the cohesion of the biblical message, that here we are studying the second chapter of the Bible, of the book of Genesis. We're thinking about the tree of life, and we find that it reappears in the very last book of the Bible. There is this extraordinary unity of theme. And just as Adam and Eve were denied access to the tree of life when they were turned out of the garden after they sinned and disobeyed at the end of Genesis 3, so God has provided a way by which, if we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, that is, seeking cleansing from our sins through the death of Christ, we are given the right to the tree of life again. God's purpose for all his children is that, having been reconciled to himself through Christ, they should continually eat of this tree and be satisfied. Fourthly, God meant us to be morally responsible and obedient. He addressed to Adam a command, a permission, and a prohibition. And he does the same to us. He endowed Adam with a conscience to discern between right and wrong and freedom to choose between right and wrong. Adam abused both his conscience and his freedom, and he disobeyed the plain command of God. We too have disobeyed. But once we have been restored and reconciled to God through Christ, we are called to a life of obedience again. Still God addresses us as he addressed Adam. The Lord God commanded the man. And God says to us, you may do this and you shall not do that. And I beg you not to let the new moralists deceive you into imagining that you and I are no longer under the law of God. We are under the law of God, and if we're Christians, God writes his law in our hearts. Indeed, according to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, God sent his Son, not only that we might be justified, but that having been justified, the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Make no mistake about it, God expects us to distinguish between what he permits and what he prohibits, and he expects us to obey him in both. This then, as I conclude, was the rich and varied privilege which God gave Adam in the garden. Pleasure and work. Spiritual communion and moral responsibility. And these are still the constituent parts of God's purpose for man. This is what it means to be a man. First, to enjoy what God has made. Second, to work in partnership with him. Third, to commune with him in our hearts from day to day. And fourth, to obey his laws with gladness. If any one of these four things is missing, our life is awry, askew, and unbalanced. But when all four are present, then we experience the life that God meant man to live, and the abundant life which Jesus Christ came into the world to bring.